Well, good morning again, Elam. My name is Ryan White. By the way, I'm the pastor here at the church, and it is my joy to be opening God's Word with you again. Today, we're going to finish our journey through the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And last week, we examined the Tower of Babel. If you were with us, we looked at how Nimrod and his people sought to end humanity's alienation by building this colossal stepped pyramid whose top was in the heavens. And their aim was to make a name for themselves. They hoped that their massive ziggurat would so impress God that he would be compelled to engage with them. Look, God, we've built you a giant, glorious staircase. Now come down from heaven and restore to us the privilege and position that was ours before the fall, before we were banished from Eden and subjected to the curses that our sin has wrought. But as you remember, this was not the way to repair our estrangement from God. Puffed up with pride, we cannot demand that God approach us as peers. Achievement can't paper over our rebellion. Stellar performance can't undo the damage that our evil has caused. Enmity exists between us and God, between individuals and people, between humanity and the natural world, and there's no man-made solution that can fix it. God made this clear last week when he confused the builders' ability to communicate and thwarted their efforts at construction. It's as if he was saying, don't waste your strength. There's no version of this Babylon project that can save you. Instead of trying to force your way back to God, back to God's favor, look to the Lord in humility for healing and grace. So that's where we were last week. But God does not simply undermine humanity's tower. He sets out to build his own. So that's where we're going to be going this morning. But in the face of our Babylon project, God launches his own project to accomplish reconciliation and restoration. He sets in motion his own plan to bring salvation to every nation of the world. And it starts with a man named Abram. Abram is one of those Mesopotamians scattered abroad during following Babel's frustration. He's an unremarkable pagan from the ancient city-state of Ur, which was this urban center passionate in its worship of the moon. And here's what we read in Genesis, as we continue on from the story of the Tower of Babel. And don't be shocked, it is another genealogy. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And then Moses goes on to trace 10 generations moving from father to firstborn son. And he ends, as this genre is wont to do, with a man who has 3 sons. Genesis 10, verse 26. We went to Genesis 11, verse 26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, daughter of Haran, his niece, father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay. At this point, there is nothing that causes Abram to stand out from the crowd. In fact, he seems to live in the shadow of his father and his uncles. The only notable thing about this man is that his wife Sarai is barren. On its own, that's disappointing and disheartening, but in the ancient world, it was a genuine crisis, especially for a firstborn son set to inherit his father's estate. A barren wife means no heirs and no future for Abram's family line. He's in danger of being passed over altogether. And the whole family knows it. That's why his nephew Lot plays such a prominent role in his story. Lot is the backup plan. He's next in line if Abram proves unable to carry forward the family's legacy. Abram is not merely unremarkable. He's a lemon, a dud, a public failure, a man without a future or a hope. He's a stark contrast to the remarkable Nimrod, that mighty hunter and empire builder upon whom the whole Babylon project centered. Yet this is the pattern of God's salvation. Paul would write to the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God is here to launch his rescue plan, and it does not require for us to be mighty or impressive. It only requires the presence, and dare I say, the initiative of God. And that divine initiative is what we see in the very next verse, Genesis 12, verse 1. "The Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" All of a sudden, we've got this moon worshiper from Ur who gets spoken to by the one true God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. And God's first word is an imperative. It's a command. Go. Change directions. Change locations. Leave behind what you know and that which you're depending on, and follow me. What exactly Abram needs to leave, the Lord specifies. And the objects are arranged in the sequence of less intimate to more intimate. Leave your country, the territory you know, your place of comfort. For us, it would probably be leave the Pacific Northwest. Next, leave your kindred. And the Hebrew word here is moledet, which could also be translated as your birthplace, your native land. These are the peoples, places, and community that uphold and ground your sense of identity. For us, it would be most akin to a command to renounce your American citizenship. Finally, Abram is instructed to leave his father's house. In the ancient world, a man was ever identified as a member of his father's household. Even when the head of household died, his heir assumed the title and the responsibilities. And the term father's house, it's also associated with ancestral land and property. So God is essentially at the outset asking Abram to walk away from his inheritance, to forego any claim he has on his family's legacy. And to kind of unpack the significance of that ask, I want to read to you a small passage from the Bible background commentary, which, if you don't know about a Bible background commentary, they are one of the essential resources for any Bible study, because they let you see a glimpse into the world behind the text. So this is what we read. Land, family, and inheritance were among the most significant elements in ancient society. For farmers and herdsmen, land was their livelihood. For city dwellers, land represented their political identity. Descendants represented the future. Children provided for their parents in old age and enabled the family line to extend to another generation. They gave proper burial to their parents and honored the names of their ancestors. In some ancient Near Eastern cultures, these were considered essential to maintaining a comfortable existence in the afterlife. When Abram gave up his place in his father's household, he forfeited his security. He was putting his survival, his identity, his future, his security in the hands of the Lord. Why? Up to this point, Abram has no prior dealings with the Lord. Why should he trust him? And also notice that God fails to supply Abram with any actual directions. He doesn't even give him the journey's ultimate endpoints. He just points Abraham in a direction and says, "Follow me, come with me to the land I will show you." Then he goes on, verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I will make you a great nation. Here's Abram, this dead stick, this childless man whose very name is a cruel irony. Abram means exalted father. And in defiance of his circumstances, God promises that he will make Abram a great nation. This is an intriguing expression, since the word here is goy, which is usually a word used to describe the Gentile nations of the world. But God does not promise to make Abram a great people. He promises to make of him a great nation. Ultimately, Israel will be a goy among the goyim, with all the status and stability of nationhood in a land that designation implies. You will be a real nation planted in a land. And I will bless you and I will make your name great. This lands us back in the story of the Tower of Babel, because the aim of the builders was to somehow compel God to come down from heaven, bringing blessings with him in his wake. They also sought to make a name for themselves, to establish a reputation that would stand the test of time. Those were the end goals of their labors. That's for which they aggressively spent all their capital, their time, their energy, their creativity, their resources. But would not come to them through their own self-initiated effort. Because divine blessing and a great name are gifts. They're gifts from God. They're not achievements. So why does God choose Abram and the nation of Israel that will spring from him? The people of Abraham are the elect of God. But for what purpose? To what end? At Babel, God seems to disinherit the nations and scatter them to the four winds. He stops directly engaging with humanity as a whole, and he hones in on one tiny little nation that he actually has to bring into existence from nothing. Why? Well, so that you will be a blessing. God says, I choose you so that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We misunderstand election. It's not that God chooses to love one and to hate the rest. It's that God chooses one so that he might demonstrate the true depth of his love to the rest. And this leaves us with a sort of awe and reverence for the nation that God will bring forth from this man, Abram. And it's not because Israel is inherently special or because it stands above the rest of humanity in intellect, spirituality, or power. It's because God has chosen this nation that was not a nation, this kingdom of priests, to be the community through whom he will speak his word and enact his grand plan of salvation. It's through this community that God commits to reverse humanity's alienation and bring all nations back to himself. So what's Abram's role in all this? Well, all he has to do is trust and obey. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is why we call Abram, whose name God will later change to Abraham, the father of faith. Because he's a broken dude. He's a sinner in need of grace. It is his faith alone that is exemplary. As we read in Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abram throws his lot in with this God whom he barely knows, trusting him wholly with his future. Now it's true, Abram didn't really have much going on in his life prior to this. His life was this mishmash of frustrated hopes and failure. He was ready for something better. He was eager for a new destiny. But still, faith required him to surrender all that he knew and he had previously held dear. And his faith, it wasn't just the power of positive thinking. It was clinging to God's promise and manifesting that faith in action, putting feet to the Lord's invitation and call. And preaching on this passage, there's a North African church father from early in the church's history named Augustine of Hippo, and this is what he writes. It has nothing to do with real hippos. There's a place called Hippo in North Africa. Unfortunately, I like to think of the church fathers riding hippos early in the church's history. But this is what Augustine writes. The right thing to do, brothers and sisters, is to believe God before he pays up anything. Because just as he cannot possibly lie, so he cannot deceive, for he is God. That's how our ancestors believed him. That's how Abraham believed him. There's a faith for you that really deserves to be admired and made widely known. He had received nothing from God, and he believed his promise. Yet we do not yet believe him, though we've already received so much. Was Abraham ever in a position to say to him, I will believe you because you promised me that and you paid up? No, he believed from the very first command given, without having received anything else at all. Go out from your country, he was told, and from your kindred, and go into a country that I will give you. And he believed straight away. And God did not give him that country, but kept it for his seed. I wish I could have heard Augustine live one day. So Abram trusted, he obeyed, and he didn't get to even fully experience this God-given, grace-purchased inheritance. And the inheritance was not just for him alone. It was not solely for his descendants and the nation that would be birthed from them. Abraham trusted God, and it has meant blessing for us all. And we're offered a vision of what this blessing will look like a little bit later in the book of Genesis. So I said we're stopping, but we are going to jump ahead and stick our toe into the end of the book. One day, while retracing Abram's journey, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, has a dream. Just as he approaches the outskirts of his grandfather's old stomping grounds in Mesopotamia, he has a dream that strangely harkens back to Nimrod's tower at Babel. And this is what we read in Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and he went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Ladder is a poor translation for that Hebrew word, salam. At its root, that word salam has this notion of something being heaped up or built up. It's actually closely related to the Hebrew word for highway. So a salam, it is a heaped up highway that allows one to ascend or descend. That's not a ladder. That's a stairway to heaven. So not too far from the historical Babel, Jacob dreams a dream about a mammoth ziggurat whose top is truly in the heavens. And the proof is in the traffic. He sees these supernatural messengers descending from heaven and ascending from the earth back into God's realm. Here is that renewed connection between God and mankind that Nimrod dreamed about. Here is the end of humanity's alienation. Here is a restored relationship with our Maker, with the blessings of heaven coming down to earth, and with the revived possibility that humans might live in the presence of the Holy God. And now this whole scene, it doesn't take place somewhere especially sacred or special. It's not tied to a place or an empire. It is quite simply something that God will establish on the earth. And this is the vision that is revealed to Jacob, the first Israelite. And it is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. As we read in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Jacob gets this incredible vision of a tower that God has built. And then the Bible goes entirely mum on Jacob's vision until the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus has stepped onto the scene. He's been heralded by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, immersing us into the very life of God. And disciples begin to follow him, and they're convinced that somehow this is God's anointed man. He is the one who will fulfill all of the promises made to Abraham's people. And like Nimrod, who first marshaled the masses to his cause, people are drawn to Jesus' quiet charisma and grace and power. And he has come to proclaim a kingdom, a new world order. And John recounts one early encounter between Jesus and a would-be disciple named Nathanael. And Nathanael, he starts out skeptical. He's unimpressed with Jesus' pedigree. He's unclear why God would choose such a humble man to enact his grand plan of salvation. And I want to read you their interaction, but pay close attention to just the last several verses of this in particular. So this is John chapter 1, starting in verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Pay attention to this. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself in the Gospels. So what is Jesus doing? He's appropriating this metaphor for himself. Jesus is the tower planted on the earth whose top is in the heavens, the one who is simultaneously God and man. In him, God descends from heaven to earth, bringing blessing in his wake and reversing humanity's alienation. Through him, humanity is able to ascend to the very presence of God, reconciled to their Maker. In him, all the nations of the world will be brought together and restored to the fullness of their God-given inheritance. In Jesus, there is nothing that mankind cannot do. He is the end of our confusion, our future, and our hope, the seed of Abraham through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the Bible is the story of two towers, Babel's tower and Abraham's tower. One is made from mud and bitumen. It is the product of human pride, and it tries to put the world right through human achievement. And rather than engaging with God, whose world we vandalized, rather than engaging with God, whose love we've spurned, whose will we've rebelled against, those who embrace Babylon's project seek only to compel their own solution upon humanity's brokenness. Everyone else just becomes pawns in the plan, and if they think of God at all, it is to the end of manipulating him to serve their own purposes. But we have another tower, and it has come through God's initiative. It's a human tower. It's only received through humility and faith. It is the product of grace and God's effort to restore humanity to himself. And while Jesus came to us through a particular chosen people, he is for all peoples. He is the good news of divine blessing for Israel and the world. It is he who will crush the head of evil, who will undo the curse of sin, who will make available to us once again life everlasting. If we follow him and trust him, we will see heaven opened, for Jesus is the way, in this case, the stairway that restores us to God. He is our means to ascend into heaven, and the one through whom one day heaven will ultimately come down and rest upon the earth. So yes, I know I didn't get to your questions this week. I will get to them next Sunday. But we have reached the end of our journey through Genesis 1 through 12. And as I've been reflecting on these texts, I stumbled upon something that I wrote years ago when I first taught this section of God's Word in Bible study. And it was so long ago, I can't remember if all of these thoughts are my own or if I borrowed them from somewhere. But this is what I had scribbled down in my notes. I feel like young Ryan had a lot more time to think and process. Old Ryan has a lot of cares, so I'm really intrigued by young Ryan's thoughts. He had good abs too. Old Ryan, whew. But this is what I wrote. Sorry for the random tangents. Genesis 1 through 11 is interesting on so many counts. It is the story of humanity's ancient and inaccessible past. What is more, for the most part, this is a shared cultural history. These stories are a common inheritance for all ancient Near Eastern communities. Everyone in that neighborhood tells us stories of creation, of men and women living to incredible ages, and of a great flood that destroyed the world. Yet in Genesis, we're reading God's version of the story with all his nuance and perspective. With that said, as we come to the end of this section of Scripture and to the end of our shared cultural history, we're moved to ask, where does the future and hope of humanity lie? Genesis 11 and 12 places before us two rival projects, the Babylon Project and the Abraham Project, and invites us to consider which project is worthy of our hope and devotion. Our future and our hope does not lie in human achievement, religion, or self-actualization. Such an obsession on effort will not repair what is broken or heal what ails us. And yes, while our faith has feet, we cannot work our way back to God. Instead, in humility, we turn to God and we ask for grace. And we discover in that moment that he has already made a way. He's already worked to fix what we had no hope to fix on our own. And so instead of working to build our own tower or to devote ourselves to some imperial project, like Jacob, we lie down and rest because heaven streams down to us already in the person of Jesus. We trust that God's grace will be sufficient, and we come to know Jesus, our future and our hope. He alone is worthy of our devotion, for it is he alone who restores us to God and makes all things new. So we pray, may his kingdom come, and may his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's choose to invest our hope and our devotion in Jesus Christ, our stairway to heaven. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we spend ourselves, God, on things that while they might look glorious, While our career might look glorious, while our family might look glorious, while our yard might look glorious, God, our own efforts cannot save us. Our problem is more severe. We've been cursed by evil, sin, and death. And sadly, not only did our ancestors choose that, but we have chosen it ourselves almost every day of our life. God, and we can't make our way back to you. Our best efforts fall short. But praise be to you, Jesus Christ, because you've already made a way. You chose that which was not that impressive in this world, and you have showed us grace. You have taken what is weak, and you have filled us with the power of your Holy Spirit. God, so we choose to trust in no other thing. And God, we're also reminded that as you told Abram to go and to follow you, you call each and every one of us to go and follow you. So Lord, today, whether we've been following you for years, months, decades, we pray for the courage to continue to walk by faith and trust in you. And God, if there's anyone here who has not taken that first step of faith, if today is the first day where they hear your call to go and to follow and to trust you, we say we have the opportunity, God. Today is the day of salvation. May no one here miss the chance to put their trust in you. So God, whoever's taken that first step of faith, give them courage. And may we be a community of support and encouragement on this wild adventure that leads us back to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.